So, no luck for you guys. Didn't happen. We're still on, but I'll get a drink of water. Bear with me a second here. All that singing got me all kinds of fired up. That's always a bad thing. We can go a while yet. Yes, we've got plenty of time. Well, we're in our sermon series, and it's good news for the not so good. This message is the decision to create distance, is the title. It comes from 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. So I'm just going to read it, all right? Bear with me. I'll explain it. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with the malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of serenity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not be associated with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Okay, that's a mouthful. Bear with me. I've told you before in this series that it never fails when I preach through a book of the gospel or a book of the Bible that at some point I come to a section that I will inevitably, it will cause me to ask myself, why in the world did I decide to do this series? I need to make it clear, the reason I preach any series is because it is in response to prayer and study. I believe that it is the series that the Holy Spirit, that God is leading me to preach. That doesn't change the fact that when it comes time to preach on a challenging topic or text, I sometimes do engage in a little bit of second guessing. Today's text is challenging not only because it addresses a situation that isn't pleasant to preach about, but it also presents the challenge of how do we apply this text to our church, our ministry, and our lives when it is addressing something that doesn't apply to us. We know what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth in this passage. But the question is, right, what is God saying to us today through this text? As we examine this rather awkward and out of control situation in Corinth, is there anything we can learn about how to deal with difficult situations in the church today? The good news is, yes. There are lessons to be learned and principles to be applied in the message of 1 Corinthians 5. And as we look at the text today, we will consider these lessons. Paul here wastes no time in getting to the point. In chapter 1, he refers to the reports that he had heard from Chloe's household about various divisions that the church was experiencing. And now he moves on to the next item on his list. I'm going to talk about it again. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. The implication here is that this would be the man's stepmother. All right? And there are no details beyond that in Scripture, right? Was the father still living? Were they still married? What were the ages of those involved? You're right, but we don't know, right? Were they all living in the same household? Was everyone on board with the arrangement that was about what was happening? I could go on and on. We don't know any of these details, but what we do know is enough to know that it was wrong by every imaginable standard. Even in an anything-goes culture of the first century, Corinth, right? This situation was considered beyond the realm of propriety. And yet the church was okay with it. Paul says in verse 2, listen to this, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" The assumption is that the man was more than just an occasional visitor, right? Or a casual attender, and their living arrangement that he was in with this woman was less than discreet. Everyone knew this guy, and everyone knew what was going on. That's the implication. And maybe he was a leader, maybe he was a wealthy and influential member, but Paul clearly was not okay with the church's response to that situation. When it comes to an anything-goes culture, we give Corinth a run for their money. Every time it looks like we've reached the bottom of the cesspool, we somehow manage to dig a little bit deeper. Today, we are debating the propriety of behaviors that were unimaginable 50 years ago. That wouldn't have even been a blip on the radar. It's hard to imagine a church endorsing a lifestyle that is considered too far out there for our culture. Because I'm not sure that our secular culture considers anything too far out there. Paul was adamant on his take on this matter, right? This isn't right. It cannot be ignored. It must be dealt with swiftly and surely, and he minced not any of his words. Listen to 3. "For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Okay, St. Paul, right? Why don't you tell us what you really think? Paul is talking about the process of the church discipline and restoration that Jesus had introduced in Matthew 18. A brief summary, let me talk about this teaching, is that when someone you personally know is caught up in a sin that is destroying their life and or the lives of those around them, you meet with them privately. One-on-one, talk to them about it and encourage them to repent. If they don't listen to you, you try again, this time with 2 or 3 spiritually mature believers who have the credibility to address the situation with you, right? And together you encourage the individual to turn from their destructive behavior. If the individual still won't repent, then you bring it before a larger assembly of leaders. The purpose is not to humiliate this individual. The purpose is to help them find restoration. And if they still refuse to listen, then Jesus said, we must treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Well, how are we supposed to treat pagans and tax collectors? We love them. We pray for them. We don't give up on them. But we give them no voice of influence in our lives. We don't shun them or bar them from the premises. We don't allow them to lead or allow them to serve or even allow them to put anything in the offering plate. When I say we, I need you to know that I have never taken this process beyond the second step in a ministry setting. At that point, typically, the individual will either repent or leave the church. I've been familiar with churches in the past who love this process and will engage in it at the drop of a hat because they love calling people out. That's not us. We're not like that. We enter this process, if ever necessary, carefully, prayerfully, reluctantly, and with the sole objective of bringing restoration and healing into people's lives. Throughout these verses, Paul uses some symbolic language. He talks about yeast and leaven. And I'll mention that in a minute. I'll talk about it. He talks about handing this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This, of course, right, it's a metaphor. He's not talking about an actual ritual where we invite the devil to come in here and take over from now on. He's talking about the time when we have to step back and separate ourselves from someone to stop intervening and enabling and let them experience the natural and inevitable consequences of their sinful behavior. There's a sense in which, and I want you to follow what I'm saying here, okay? A sense in which, that God doesn't punish sin. That doesn't make a lot of sense, but listen, because he doesn't need to. Sin brings about its own punishment. It's inevitable and unavoidable outcome of sin. It's never good. It's always, always bad. No one has ever said, the pieces of my life fell into place, right, as soon as I started doing the wrong thing. As soon as I started cheating and lying and drinking to kill the pain and lashing out at those who love me and only thinking of myself in every situation, at that point, things began working out for me really good. And they have ever since. No one says that. Sometimes we find ourselves at a point where we have to create distance between ourselves and that person who insists on wreaking havoc in their own personal lives and the lives of those around them. We have to say, since you're not willing to make an effort, since you're not willing to listen to anyone, I have no choice but to let you go your own way, come what may. It's a tough decision. And when we make that decision, it feels like the end of the line, right? It feels like the end of the road, but that isn't necessarily true. There's still hope. fortunately, as a church, I can't imagine us being in a situation where we have to take these drastic steps. But I do know as individuals, there may be times when we have to make such steps with family members or friends or coworkers and so on, situations where you need to create distance between yourself and the other person until things get better one way or another. In the time we have left, I'm gonna call your attention to three takeaways from this text. Three things to keep in mind when we find ourselves in a situation where we're having to deal with someone else's self-destructive behavior. And here are the three takeaways, and they are each encouraging. The first I already alluded to, right? Even in the midst of a hopeless situation, there is still hope. Paul said in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. We would be inclined to say something like, hand this person over to Satan so that he can be burned for all eternity. Hand this person over to Satan because God has finished with him and wants nothing further to do with him. That's what we would tend to say. Instead, Paul seems to be saying there is still hope for this man. His life may have become a shambles first, or it may become a shambles first, and everything might be destroyed, but he can still be restored into right relationship with God. I've known parents who have had to create separation with their own grown children. And I've known children who have to do the same thing with their parents. I'm thinking of a young man who bailed his father out, I mean literally posting bail, more times than he can count. He finally reached a point where he had to say, Dad, I can't be your enabler anymore. I'm saying goodbye once and for all. When you say that, it feels so final, right? And sometimes it is. But sometimes it's not. If you ever attended a Celebrate Recovery meeting, you will surely hear some heartbreaking stories. And you will also hear some stories of redemption. To quote Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. There's still hope even in the worst of situations and the worst of offenders. Here's the second takeaway. And this is why creating distance is sometimes necessary. We need to be mindful of sin's corrupting influence. Paul uses another metaphor here. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? This is a common reference in Jewish literature. Leaven symbolizes an evil influence, all right? It refers to the substance, right? Typically yeast, that is used to produce a fermentation process in the dough, and it would cause the bread to rise in preparation for baking. It only took a very small amount of yeast, right, leaven, to make the whole lump of dough rise. We see this principle here taught throughout Scripture. Even the smallest amount of sin can wreak havoc in the people's lives. When it goes unchecked and is given the chance to work its way through the whole lump of our lives, we've seen it at work in our culture. An idea becomes, or behavior becomes tolerable, and then it becomes permissible, and then it becomes acceptable, and then it becomes the new standard and a cause for celebration. Let me see if you guys remember this. There's an Andy Griffin episode where good old Barney Fife is wanting to strictly enforce the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, and Andy says something along the lines, oh, we can give the truckers up to 40 miles an hour because there's a steep hill they come down, right? And Barney says, you give them 40 today, and they'll go 45 tomorrow. You give them 45 tomorrow, and they'll do 50 the next day, and so on. I can't believe I'm saying this. But Barney Fife's in his defense, right? He has a point. Especially when it comes to society. There's a problem with moral compromise. It doesn't just move the boundary. Ultimately, it removes the boundary. As Barney said in another episode about people jaywalking, soon Mayberry will become a regular sin city. I think he actually said regular sin town. It doesn't just have an impact on others. It has an impact on you. It has an impact on all of us when we decide that certain sins are acceptable. Or even worse, admirable. We're setting ourselves up to do the very same thing. I want you to hear what King Solomon said. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. Proverbs 2:24 and 25. I have acquaintances, family members, and even friends who are prone to fly off the handle at times, right? Sooner than necessary. Sometimes you can't avoid being in their company. But here's what you can do. You can decide that you will not let this person's bad behavior influence your own. And if that means you have to, you know, that I have to avoid you sometimes, I will avoid you sometimes. I have a friend who told me that he will not watch football with his brother, right? Because his brother can't watch the game without going, you know, red-faced into a rage, screaming at the TV. He doesn't want his brother's behavior to influence him or his sons, so they don't watch games together. By the way, they just happen to be Cowboys fans. Here's what I'm saying. Of course we take our own sins seriously. And we hold ourselves to the highest standard. And we also need to see, you know, take seriously the leaven-like effect of others, the others' behaviors, right? We must be careful not to let their bad behavior influence our own. And here's the third takeaway. It's not our job to judge the world, but it is our responsibility to hold one another accountable. This is a big one. Because the church, unfortunately, has a reputation for judging those beyond the walls, telling everyone else that they're going to hell. And that's not our job. In fact, I want you to listen to exactly what Paul says. Verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? He's saying it's not his job. And we're talking about Paul. Saint Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote half of the books in the New Testament, at least. And if it's not his job to judge those outside of the church, then it certainly isn't my job to do that, and it's not your job to do that. The church has made this mistake for far too long, you know, of spending time and effort passing judgment on the world and turning a blind eye to the sin within their own circles. And as St. Peter says, that's where judgment must begin, within the household of God. This means that we hold one another accountable. Remember, I talked about holding ourselves accountable to each other last week. When we see someone close to us engaging in a behavior that hurts themselves or hurts those around them, with great care and compassion, we lovingly intervene and offer to help them find the redemption and restoration through Jesus. It's not our job to judge, because none of us can pretend that we're perfect. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. It's not our job to judge, but it is our responsibility to hold one another accountable. And even when necessary, have that tough conversation. It's not a pleasant task. For the good of one another, for the good of the relationship, and for the good of the church is why we sometimes have those hard conversations. So, here's a good one. Does it ever work? This process of Matthew 18, this practice of creating distance from those who refuse to repent, sometimes it does. In fact, let's jump ahead to Paul's next letter to Corinth. Chapter 2, he's referring, to this letter we've been studying, 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3, "This is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. Surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful. I wrote that letter in great anguish, with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him." Could Paul be talking about the same man we're talking about today? Many scholars, they would say yes. And wouldn't it be great to know that the church in Corinth properly intervened and this man was able to, extradite himself from an unspeakably sinful lifestyle and was fully restored to right relationship with God? Wouldn't that be good? Whether the man in 2 Corinthians 2 was the same man as 1 Corinthians 5, we don't know for sure. But we do know from the passage I just read that restoration happens. And when it does, it's our job to close the door on the past, to offer forgiveness and comfort, to reaffirm our love, and to help the individual move on with their lives. Creating distance between yourself and someone you love is never pleasant. And it's never easy, but sometimes it's necessary for the good of all involved. Sometimes separating yourself from someone's behavior is the best thing for them and the best thing for you and the best thing for all of us. As we conclude, the goal is not to establish ourselves as better than everyone else or to justify the condemnation of anyone else. The goal is that we might, as individuals and a church, become more holy, become more pure, become more like Christ in every way. Without Jesus, none of this would be possible. Without the Bible, we'd have no idea what sin really is. The beauty is that as you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that sin's wiped away, my friends. I pray that we don't run into these type of conflicts, but life does happen. It's good that we study it. It's good that we learn. But most importantly, we must love and pray for all. Amen? Amen. Oh boy, aren't you glad that one's over?